Let me again express our appreciation for the invitation to come and be with you on this occasion. June and I look forward to coming and being a part of your celebration of your years of service. We're grateful for you. We've been associated with you for a number of years now. I remember the first time that we ever got to be with you and meet you. It was on a Wednesday night. We had driven all day, I guess about 15, 16 hours from Fort Worth, Texas. And we rolled in as you had just concluded your Wednesday night service. And it was in a car dealership building, an old building that you were in for a while. And that was our first acquaintance with you, first impression of you. And from that, we, of course, gone on and had many experiences together and got to learn to love you. And as I was saying before our Bible class this morning, of course, we have fond memories and we remember people that were here then that are no longer with us. But the work continues. The congregation is here. The school is here. And the great work has been done. And it's not something of insignificance. I hope you rejoice in your privileges and in your blessings and in the situation in which you find yourself today. This morning for our worship service, I want to spend a few moments discussing the crossing. And I said it like I want to say it. We're oftentimes talking about, and I'm going to be talking about this very thing, but we say I'm going to talk about the cross. And I'm sure David and Paul and Malcolm and others from this pulpit have spoken on the cross a number of times. And as we study the scriptures, of course, our minds constantly go to the cross. And as we memorialize the death of Christ in the supper, which we will do that in just a little while, we think about the significance of the cross of Christ. But I want us to think about the cross of Christ today from the viewpoint of some things that came together there on that momentous occasion. It's things that combined on that occasion. And I want us to think about the significance of them. The first point that I want us to think about is the fact that three wills met. Three wills met the day that Christ died on the cross. John 7:17. Jesus had said earlier, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I speak from God or whether I speak from myself. You have the will of God expressed on the cross. All of us are familiar with passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the will of God, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's mighty, omnipotent will expressed at the cross. But you have the will of the devil expressed at the cross. He was the one who got the Jews all riled up and clamored for the death of Christ. Crucify him! Crucify him! And they got that done. The devil's will was present at the cross. And my will, the human will, was present at the cross. The will of everyone who had and who would commit sin. Can you commit sin without your will? No. You commit sin by means of your will. And so at the cross, almost 2,000 years ago now, three wills collided, as it were. God, the devil, and man. And we were the ones at issue. God was right, the devil was wrong. We had been wrong in the commission of sin, but we could get right again. And we could receive the grace of God because of the cross of Christ. At the crisis moment, when all of us needed redemption, needed a Savior, and when the devil was trying to prevent it, and God wanted to secure it, It all happened. Isn't that marvelous? And as I was discussing this morning regarding how Jesus demonstrated his belief in Scripture, we're not talking about myth. We're not talking about a powerful legend, a fictionalized creature and situation from whom we get psychological relief. We're talking about a real historical event that God brought about in order that he might bring many sons to glory. That's a magnificent thing to comprehend. How can a man live wisely who lives without God? He cannot. How can a man live wisely, turns his back on the cross and the crossing? Wills. We had to think about those wills. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says that the devil captures people. He puts them under his will. Now, God revealed his loving, powerful will to save us. The devil had captured people according to his will. He'd taken people captured captivity and into captivity by his will. He wills our damnation. God wills our salvation. What do we will? What do we want to occur? It all comes down to that finally. The issue is settled theoretically, but practically in the life of each one of us, the decision has to be reached and made. Secondly, at the cross, divine power met human weakness and controlled it. And when I say that, I'm talking about Jesus Christ himself. How this was magnificently managed. How God powerfully controlled a situation. The whole scheme of redemption is mind-boggling. How God manages history. How he contributes here and there. He lets things go, or he modifies here, or he rechannels here. He steps in when he needs to. He penetrates history when he needs to. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth and the wisdom and the judgments of God. They're unsearchable. They're unsearchable. He'd just been discussing God's providence in providing the scheme of redemption by Jews and Gentiles. How do you search out the mind of God? How do you search out the power of God? 2 Corinthians 13:4, Jesus was crucified in weakness. But he liveth by the power of God. And even in the weakness, which was simply because he was attached to flesh, it was controlled. His flesh was controlled. He agonized in the garden. But he said, I need to go to the cross. How can salvation be realized without me going? I came for this very hour, he says. And so he's nailed to the cross. And he's raised up. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. And he hangs there in pain. 6 long agony-filled hours. And then he surrenders himself to death. But what I'm saying is all of the moments, all of the time that he's there, and he's nailed, he's impaled, he's suspended between heaven and earth, his divinity is controlling his humanity. He doesn't lash out in despair. His spirit was willing and his spirit was in control. John 10:17-18, he didn't die in a whimper. Most of us have the experience of seeing people dying. We go in and talk to them perhaps just a little while before they pass away. If they're still conscious, a lot of people are at that point. But if they are and they can say anything, usually it's barely. That's the way we die. In much, much weakness. That's not the way he went out. He shouted with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice. And then just as he said he would, John 10:17-18, I gave up my spirit. Nobody takes it away, he said. I've got the power to lay it down. I've got the power to take it up again. This commandment received I from the Father. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about divine power controlling human weakness. And that all came to a head at the cross. At the crossing, these things came together. Thirdly, we see that the devil's supreme effort collided with God's wisdom and power and was overcome. The devil is strong. 1 John 5:19, other passages. You know, he showed Jesus on one occasion the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's power. That's a lot of power. But he doesn't have what God has. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. And so, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. So we're talking about God's power colliding with the devil's power, and God overcomes the devil. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, we're told that at the cross, Jesus Christ overcame him that had the power of death. That is the devil. What power in the cross? What power in the dying? What power in the living? What power in the plan? Man alive, do you understand what you've got a hold of in the gospel of Christ? And that came together at the cross. The devil is not omniscient. He had done everything in his power to get rid of the redemptive story. He had stepped in here and there. He had tried to get Jesus to sin. He had dogged him day by day with Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees. He tried to make his life miserable. He tried to destroy his reputation. When he couldn't get his way that way, he finally said, well, we'll just kill him then. But he couldn't keep him down. Jesus came forth 3 days later, up from the grave, triumphant. So then the devil lied about him and started circulating rumors regarding the fact or the alleged fact, well, you know, he didn't really die. He didn't really die. And so we're talking about this deviant, horrible kind of malicious power that the devil was wielding. But God's power, his gracious power, his righteous power prevailed and overcame the one that had the power of death. You think about death. How many sermons have you heard about death? How many funerals have you attended? We're talking about events, facts, that are so relevant to our living. Jesus overcame the power of the devil, and the devil had the power of death. So that I didn't have to live my life in fear of death, subject, he says, to bondage. No, I've been freed. I've been psychologically released because facts are in place, truths have been told. I've been converted. And I'm living on this earth as God's man in preparation for the eternity that is to come. Fourthly, at the cross, you have certain things happening, coming together this way. Prophecy, providence, and perversity all combine at the cross. They crossed at the cross. They're part of the crossing. Prophecy, like Isaiah 7. The perversity. Peter said to those gathered on Pentecost, his eyes on those who just killed Jesus. You just killed the Son of God. That's the Son of David. God has made him Lord of all. It happened, he said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye by the hand of wicked men did crucify and slay. What a plan. Can you fathom the depth of the details? Can't fathom the depth of the details because you can't figure out what the details are. Regarding how that God can combine such human wickedness, perversity, he's got his prophecies in place and his providence marshals all historical events and personages who will be involved down to the moment of crucifixion. What a story. Who can comprehend it at all? prophecy, providence, and perversity combine at the cross. And in the crossing, we have the clash of light and darkness. And the New Testament is going to pick up that theme, and just as the Old Testament did, but to a greater degree, make a whole lot out of it. For 3 hours, he hung on the cross, and it was light. And then about high noon, darkness sets in. From noon till 3 p.m., darkness was over the land. What would you have thought if you'd been standing out there, absorbing the atmosphere? 3 hours of light, then all of a sudden, strange things. I get a strange feeling here. What is going on here? There's something not normal about this. This is not regular. This is not natural. The clash of light and darkness. Jesus had told the Jews who came to arrest him, this is the hour of darkness. This is your power and the hour of darkness. Later we'll be told a lot of things about light in the New Testament and how that the church is composed of people, Ephesians 3 or 4, that were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Jesus himself was light, John 1, 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the darkness overcame it not. We're told a lot of things about the significance of these images. Light, God's knowledge and God's goodness. And darkness, ignorance, and sin. And God has the clue and the key to our brilliance. Our manifesting the light of God. Our reflecting the image of Christ. Having his image in our face, as it were. And showing light in the world. Jesus had said during his ministry, you understand, you're the light of the world. Talking to disciples. Well, the world needs a light. You're not kidding. You look around in our day. The moral collapse of the country is scary. It's really a scary thing. I don't worry because I know God's in control. That keeps me from going crazy. That ought to keep you the same way. If it weren't for the fact that I know God's controlling, I would be awfully alarmed. Other people have lived through horrible historical moods and periods like we are going through. But I wasn't there. This is my first time to experience something so catastrophic. And to see it. And to see the things that are done. Even in our government. The entrenched corruption. The world needs light. It always has. But it doesn't always want it. And you know that as a member of the church and a community of people. A lot of people don't want light. A lot of people want a distorted version of light. They want to get out of the great darkness, but they don't want to come to the light. The light's too obligatory and too exposing. I don't want to be in the outer darkness, but I don't want to be in the brilliant light. Somewhere I want to be a halfway person. It doesn't work like that, the Bible says. You're either for God or you're for the devil. Jesus says, Matthew 12, you're either for me or against me. You have to choose light or darkness. Which do you want to be? The world chooses darkness because Jesus said its works are evil. It doesn't want light to expose them for their crimes against God. Only an honorable person who wants to do better and get out of his sin wants that. And Paul would tell the Ephesians, you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. But those things clashed at the crossing. Light and darkness. And light won. Oh, I guess the devil thought for a moment when Jesus expired, we've got him. We've got him. But he didn't. It wasn't like he thought. The outcome would not be like he wanted. In fact, the outcome depended upon his crucifixion. That's the powerful, it looks like an irony. Something that you could not and would not expect. And that's what I was discussing in the Bible class this morning. How can you countermand and overcome a plan that makes greatest use of your attempts to destroy it.
How can you beat it? How can you overcome it? You can't.
And that's the wisdom and the power of God. And that's the wisdom and the power of light. And as long as the faithful church is in the world, there's a powerful light still on the earth personified in God's people. We have it in the book. We have it in the truth. We have it in people. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. You know, you can't hide a small lamp, small light. You can't hide a large one. And light is meant for good. And God wants us to be a blessing to those around us. And when Jesus died, the law of Moses, the first covenant, met death. The Jews were mighty confused about the covenant. And that's why they were confused about Jesus. That's why they were confused about the gospel. The accusations were made against Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Well, he says God's going to change things. And they weren't looking for a change. They didn't want a change. They had Moses. They had a Bible, the Old Testament. And they had never figured out the relationship between the covenant, the Old Testament, Exodus 20, the first installment made there on stone. They had never understood the relationship of that covenant with the promise, the original promise that God had made to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The circumcision covenant, Genesis 17. Paul will later make a great point in Romans chapter 4 on the fact that Abraham was righteous before God before there was a law of Moses. He was justified by God even before circumcision. God made a covenant of circumcision with him because he was justified in his sight, outside of circumcision, outside the law. The covenant that he makes with Abraham is going to have to be fulfilled by something other than the law of Moses. And that's the story of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. In Galatians chapter 3, the writer Paul makes it very, very plain that the fulfillment would come through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Not the law, but the Judaizers had a problem with that. Not the law. The law died. It came in as an interim. The law did three things, basically. It provided historical credentials for the Messiah. It exposed their sins, Romans 7. In Galatians 3, it was a little boy leader to lead the Jews to Jesus. Those are the three things, basically, that the law did. It ran its course, and God said it's time for it to die. Colossians 2:14, Jesus took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The covenant, the first covenant, the law of Moses, met death at the cross. Now, it took a while for some of the Jews to understand that. Some of them never did. Some resisted and fought till they died. They did not comprehend. But at the crossing, these things collided. And then Jesus faced his greatest test of submission to the Father's will at the cross and the crossing. He had always been under obligation, and he says, John 6, I came down here to do the Father's will, not mine own. I came here to do the Father's will. And he'd always done that very thing. But we see him agonizing in Gethsemane. And we see him cry out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was an agonizing experience and moment through which he had never passed before. There was a collision of a sort. His greatest test was at the cross. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, there's some insight given there when the Hebrews writer talks about how that God heard his prayer in Gethsemane. Matthew doesn't tell us this. exactly, or Mark or Luke or John, but the Hebrews writer does. And it says he was heard for his godly fear. He prayed to him who could deliver him from death. He was heard for his godly fear. But God said, we've got to go on with this. We've got to go on with this. Has that ever happened to you without a new revelation in life? There are things you want to be delivered from momentarily. You've had enough. Something is bothersome, more than a nuisance now. In fact, it may be perplexity. It may be vicious. A great problem looms. God, take the problem away. Maybe that's what we sometimes want. And maybe we're heard. Prayer of a righteous man avails much. It did in the Lord's case. But God may say, you need this. We need this. They need this. It's more complicated. It's more involved. More complex. And it's not just you. It's all of us together. He was heard when he offered the prayers of Gethsemane. But he went to the cross. And the Hebrews writer also points out he was able to do that and endure that looking unto him. Looking unto God. He had his mind on the other side of the cross. He thought about what it was going to be like after the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, what a conclusion to that signal event there. But it was a test. He had been tested before. He was always successful. But it had never been this extreme. I don't know when your most extreme test will come or in what form it will show up. But you may be yet to face some dire moments. Will you, like Christ, be successful? If you come to your greatest test yet, will you be successful? Will God hear your prayers? And will God in his deep omniscience answer according to his great all-knowing will to his glory and to your good? That's what we want, isn't it? It is. Divine love met human helplessness and hopelessness at the crossing. God's love in my greatest need. I need bread. I need clothes. I need shelter. But my greatest need is not like that. It is of those things, but it's not. The greatest need is the need of my spirit. That's what I am. I'm not taking this body anywhere out of this universe. This body goes nowhere but to the dust. My greatest need is spiritual. That's what God is addressing basically and mostly in the gospel. Takes care of other things, but it's the spirit. It's the redemption of my spirit. God's love met my need at the cross and my helplessness and my hopelessness. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Grace showed up. At the cross, God made it possible for me to be a Christian, for you to be a Christian. That's enormously important, brethren. The balance of justice and mercy was struck at the crossing, Romans 3:25-26. God was just and the justifier. He became the just and the justifier of them that hath faith in Jesus. All of the sins he had passed over aforetime in his forbearance, he now finally deals with at the cross where I first saw the light. Justice was met. Mercy was extended. Those things combined at the cross. And finally, that's where God met his enemies in a concluding battle, in a sense. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. In fact, Paul even uses the word enemies. Jesus died for enemies. And he's talking about us. Jesus died for those that didn't love him. Jesus died for those who sinned against him. Jesus died for those who had turned against God. Jesus delivered his enemies. God met his enemies in order to make us friends. I want to be his friend. Jesus would say to his disciples, "You're my friends if ye do the things that I say." Friendship comes at a great cost. A lot of people want to say, "Lord, Lord," Matthew 7:21 and following, but they don't want to do what the Lord says. Jesus would raise that question, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" That doesn't make any sense. That may be some sort of a satisfactory religion to a dishonest person, but it does no good for you, and it doesn't meet God's requirements. God met his enemies at the cross. "Ye are my friends if ye do the things that I say." That's why we are so determined to study, stay with the Scriptures. That's where you find out what he said. You can't find out any other way. And so we study and we learn. And we love the studying and we love the learning. And then we do the will of God on this earth. And we are his friends. I tell you, brethren, when it comes dying time, I do not want to die as an enemy of God. That absolutely has no future in it. I don't want to die as an enemy. I'll come to the cross as an enemy, needing redemption. But I do not intend to die as an enemy of God. I want to be his friend. Can you imagine at the judgment scene, Jesus pointing to you and saying to the Father, "That's one of ours. That's one of my friends. Lived at so-and-so time, Tennessee, so-and-so place, member of so-and-so congregation." Can you imagine that? If it came to that, "Well, there's a bunch of our people right there. They lived in this century, this place, at this time." All of that's so clear to God. Everything is so clear. Each of us in his own place and time and circumstance. The living and the dying. Those are our friends. You know, not everybody on the earth knows who his friends are. Sometimes people are so deceitful and hypocritical, they act like a friend, but they're not. I had a good friend of mine tell another man one time, who was talking about another man who thought this fellow was his friend, and my friend said to him, "He's not your friend." He knew more about him than this man did. And it turned out he finally saw it later too. Not everyone that claims to be a friend is one. "Ye are my friends if you do the things that I say." It seems so simple in a way, and by the help of God, it can be. Let's not make it harder than it has to be. The crossing. A lot of things came together. Clashed or combined or met or conflicted or were joined at the cross. May God help us to see these things clearly and to delight in the truth that has been recorded for us about them. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come home. We encourage you to do it while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?